How y'all doing? Happy Parents Day. An apology again for our failure. Please accept our apologies and we ask your forgiveness. How do you define the good life? Pastor Tim has used that phrase quite a few times as he's been delivering the sermons the Holy Spirit has given him to give to us. The good life. I'm going to give you a moment to think about that and answer it for yourself. How do you define the good life? You all have some sort of image in your head. What you'd like to be, what you wish you were, how you would dream of your life. What's your definition of the good life? We're going to look at a little bit here today about how Jesus defines the good life. So we come in the early part of the New Testament, the first book, as a matter of fact, very early in it, the book of Matthew, to the first big block of Jesus' teaching. We come to know it as the Sermon on the Mount, because he did go up on the mountain to deliver this teaching. But before we get into that, again, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the message that he has for us today. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne with humble hearts, for you are great. You are beyond all things. And we come here seeking to hear your voice. We come here seeking, Holy Spirit, that you would transform us by renewing our minds and teaching us your ways and teaching us how to think your thoughts, that we would be further equipped to be about the work of the kingdom. So we help you in that, and I pray that you use me, that you give me the words to say, and that you make this understandable, what you have for your family here. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for this day. We praise you now and forever in your Son, Jesus. Amen. So let me ask you, what is your relationship with the Sermon on the Mount? Do you view it as rules to obey? Or goals to achieve? Do you view it as unrealistic expectations? Is it for this earth journey? Or is it what we will be like when we enter the kingdom? Or do you have some other definition, some other relationship with the Sermon on the Mount? Martin Luther King Jr. called the Sermon on the Mount a costly interruption. His nonviolent movement was born out of how he understood the Sermon on the Mount was to be lived in this life, on this earth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who was martyred when he was 39 years of age in the World War II era in Germany. But before he passed, he was writing a letter to a friend, and he writes, I quote, "I would only achieve true inner clarity and honesty by really starting to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously." Corrie Ten Boom wrote a story recalling her interaction with a guard from the concentration camp. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany, she writes, with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown, fat felt hat clutched in his hands. Before people were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, the blue uniform and the visored cap with the skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pail of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again his hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I knew I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. As I did, an incredible thing happened. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, I cried, with all my heart. For a long time, We grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Brothers and sisters, I too have come to the point that these words of Jesus from his very own lips are some of the most important that we find in God's word. Jesus came into the world at a time when people were going in one direction. And he came along and instructed people to go in another direction. So here's the scene from the Word of God. Jesus had just been baptized, and then he disappeared for over a month. He's just gone, right? But then when he returns, Matthew 4:17 tells us that he began to go about preaching, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, he had just chosen his disciples, and as we said, he was going about the kingdom, the region of Galilee, and preaching, and we find that we read this. Now, Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing disease and sickness among the people. So the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought him to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan, out of Matthew 4:23-25. So who were these people? I just described it. They were people that were in an occupied territory. They were captive in their own ancestral land. That was abundantly clear by all the Roman soldiers and the tax booths that just surrounded them. They were diseased. They were demon-possessed. They were afflicted. They were paralytics. They were in intense pain. They were epileptics. They were reduced to day labor just in order to try and survive. They were poor and they were sick. And it seems to be that there were Jews and non-Jews following Jesus. So that's the scene. Imagine it in your minds. All these broken, hurting, desperate people. And he's going to deliver this teaching to them. So in season 4 of The Chosen, there's a scene where Jesus is talking to Matthew. And he tells Matthew that the Sermon on the Mount is a map. He tells him it is a map of someone who wants to know how to find him, that is Jesus, that these are the kind of people that they should be looking for. Can we dare to ask ourselves, have I taken Jesus's words seriously? Has my life been influenced by his teaching, that I may feel able to say that I have lived a life as one who reflects Jesus, who is, as we know from Hebrews 1:3, the exact expression of his, that is, the Father's nature. So with that in mind, we're going to begin to scratch the surface of what we come to know as the Beatitudes. So I'm going to ask you the same question again. What is your relationship with the Beatitudes? How does it fit into your life? The first word that we need to kind of understand when we're diving into this is one that's repeated very often, blessed. In the Greek language, the word is makarios, which means fortunate, well off, happy, safe, secure. Pretty good image. In the Hebrew and Aramaic languages, most likely what Jesus was speaking, he would have used the word ashrei. What does ashrei mean? Ashrei means, it's used in the sense of observing someone who is living the good life. So we might say, how ashrei this person is over here because of such and such. So Jesus is going into this teaching to describe what the good life is in his kingdom. So instead of saying blessed, it's like a shortcut. So when you see that or read it or hear it, you should be thinking, one could say how good life is for the person who. There's another word in the Bible that is also translated into English, blessed, and it is Baruch. The difference between Ashrei and Baruch is the fact that Baruch is used in speaking about when God is blessing someone or blessing something. So an example is in Genesis 1:22, when God blesses the sea monsters or the sea creatures, he says, be fruitful and multiply. As the first blessing. So, variation between those two. And our English word is kind of mixed in between all of that. So I wanted to bring a little clarity to you for that. And you'll notice these sayings that Jesus uses are in two parts. The first part is the condition that the person finds themselves. And the second part is where the blessing is. The ashrei is in the second part. So let's begin looking at them. Oops, got that off kilter. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of the heavens is theirs. So here's another one of those weird terms, poor. It means lots of different things in English. What is it meaning here? Well, it means poor, without. Empty, like a beggar, without any social or influence or power. So those are the people that we're hearing about, the people that Jesus were speaking to, that list that we went through. They fit this description. That word spirit, again, what does that mean? Kind of a strange term. Well, it's pneuma in the Greek, and it's used of the breath, your breath, my breath. It's also the breeze that ruffles the grass and the trees, the leaves on the trees. That's pneuma. Sometimes it can refer to our souls, and it's also used in Acts 2:4, to describe the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So who are these people? Well, they're the social outcasts, the down and out, those that feel like they don't belong, those that are without hope. And Jesus saying, ashrei, how good is life for people in your condition? And he moves on, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, most of us have a pretty good idea, grasp on what mourn means, to grieve, to wail. In the culture at that time, it wasn't uncommon for there to be a season or a time of mourning after one died, for example. days or weeks of mourning. In our world, in our culture, we kind of package it all up, our feelings, and we compartmentalize it over and then get back to the day-to-day stuff and kind of bury it or try and hide it. That's a whole other conversation of the value between the two of them. But in here, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Their mourning will be taken away. Their grieving will be taken away. They will be comforted. Who are these people that would mourn and they would grieve? They're the people who truly love. They grieve, they mourn, they hurt over the tragedies of life. So just a few days ago, terrible tragedy, the airline crash, all those people. We get sad, we say that's terrible. But that's all the way across the world, people we don't know. Do we really mourn? Do we really grieve? Jesus may be talking about people who are impacted even by tragedies just in life that we live. They mourn, they grieve. Verse 5, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Lots of translations say meek, blessed are the meek. So what does this word mean? Well, mild, gentle. It's used three times in the Bible. Here's one. The second one is later in Matthew speaking about Jesus. In chapter 21, verse 5, it says, tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there, Matthew's using it about Jesus, that he is humble and gentle. And the other time is in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, when Peter is teaching the women, the wives, that their beauty is not outward. It's not their hair, it's not their makeup, it's not their jewelry, it's not their clothes, but rather, he says, it's what's inside the heart. The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So who are these people? Who are the humble? Well, they're the ones that are assured of Jesus' love, that they belong to him, that they are his possession. They don't press themselves on others forcefully. They don't have overabundant personalities that's going to dominate and say, give me all the attention. They don't exalt themselves. They're humble. They're quiet. They're gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for rightness or righteousness, for they will be filled. Anybody here been hungry? Nobody? Oh, Ken has. Anybody else? How about thirsty? Anybody been thirsty? Yeah. How about really hungry and really thirsty? Again, imagine these people Jesus is talking to. Sometimes they can't scrape together a meal for today, or yesterday, or the day before that. They live in the desert. A cool day is 80. Where's the water? Very easy to get thirsty. And if they can't get it, they get really thirsty. So we really know what these terms mean. We may not have experienced it to the same degree, but we can imagine what that would really be like. And this term righteousness, that's kind of a Christianity word. Does anybody really know what it means? Well, I think that it means living rightly with God and rightly with others. So a boiling down of the greatest commandments, as Jesus gave them to me, to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love others as ourselves. That's living rightly with Him and rightly with other people. So when we see that word righteousness, it's a shortcut, like on your computer keyboard. It's a shortcut that takes you to this bigger idea. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for living rightly with God and rightly with others. So who are these people that will be filled and no longer hungry and thirsty? Well, they are people that have an intense desire for right to be done. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Well, here's an easy one. We know what mercy is. It's compassion, being compassionate on others. So blessed are those who are compassionate, because compassion will be given to them. So let's unpack that a little bit more. What is compassion? Well, it's the care and the well-being of others. So having a desire, no, more than a desire, an actual action of love, of sacrificing oneself for that costly interruption to our lives in order for the well-being and the goodness of others. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We all have an idea of what pure is. Can't find it in this world. Pick up a glass of water, you think it's clear, you think it might be pure, but no, if it's from the city, you know, it's got fluoride and other stuff in it. You can't see it, it's not pure. Ivory, 99.9% pure, right? What is pure? Without contamination. It's clear. It's pure. What is heart? Pure of heart. Well, my heart's down here pumping blood, right? Well, I hope it's pure. I hope it's good, clean blood. That's not what it's talking about, is it? It's talking about our minds, our thoughts, our feelings. So pure in our thoughts. And that comes out, it comes out as people with zero ill will and zero selfish agendas. Pure, seeking God's ways to live out in them. And to see God. They will see God. It's a strong word, see. It's actually gaze, as is to stare at something remarkable. And Yahweh is remarkable, but it's not just seeing it. It is staring, absorbing it just intensely in His presence. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Peacemakers, we can understand what that is. Those who endeavor to bring about peace and harmony between parties that are agitated or in strife. So He's calling His people to be peacemakers, to enter into less than ideal circumstances, to enter into conflict and turmoil with kingdom principles, and to aim to create or promote peace among those conflicting parties. They will be called children of God. They will be known as children of God, peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heavens is theirs. So persecuted is suffer. those who suffer, those who are being pursued by others. Because of rightness, because of living rightly with God and rightly with people. So why did Jesus put this in here after peacemakers? Seems to be a conflict. Well, because he knows that being a peacemaker is not going to be easy. If you're going to step in and work within the kingdom principles and people that are in conflict, that's going to be a difficult situation. And so there was possibly pushback. There's possible persecution. There's possible danger in doing that. But are we willing? Are we willing to go into those situations in the name of Jesus to bring peace? And notice that the kingdom of heavens is theirs. Did we hear that before? We did, didn't we? In the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. So we have a beginning and an end, a match set. Matthew 5, verse 11. Now he's going to talk, not in principle to these people, but he's going to talk directly to them. And he talks directly to us as members of his family, as followers. You are blessed when they insult you, when they persecute you and falsely say every kind of malicious thing against you. Why? Because of me, Jesus says. So insulted, reproached, defamed, reviled, persecuted, we talked about that, falsely malicious things. We don't like bad things said about us. Makes us feel bad, hurts our feelings. But he says, blessed. That's the good life. Because of me, he says. So not because you get into these situations because of your own silliness or your own stupidity or your own egos, but if you are ended up getting persecuted and insulted and malicious things said because of me, he says, then that is the good life in the kingdom of God. How does that line up with your definition earlier of the good life? Are they the same or are they different? This is what Jesus tells us the good life is in his kingdom and how to live it out here on earth. Verse 12, he says, be glad. Be glad and rejoice in these things because your reward is great in the heavens. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets, not at the time were they thought highly of and lifted up, but later they were. In the time it's difficult. In the time it's painful. But it's still what we're called to live. So how you doing? A lot of stuff here. If you noticed, I mentioned earlier that Jesus is describing this good life in the kingdom. In his kingdom, which he was going about and preaching and teaching that it had come. Not a future time, not a future place, but it had come right then and there to those people. And this applies to his whole teaching, not just the Beatitudes, but his whole teaching here on the mountain. But he really launches into it here with the Beatitudes. He's describing to his followers then and now what his upside-down kingdom looks like. He was inviting them and us to follow his example of how to live the kingdom while dwelling here on this earth. And if you have any remaining doubts that that's what he's calling us to do, let's see what he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it crashed. It collapsed with a great crash. So if I am going to live by kingdom principles, and we're going to follow Jesus, we are going to have to take his teaching here seriously, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King Jr. and Corrie Ten Boom. We will have to make a concerted effort to change, to repent, to go the other way. It will not be easy. It will be difficult, very difficult, to give up the flesh and live by the Spirit instead. But the reward is great, Jesus says. And the reality, brothers and sisters, is the consequences of not changing are great. Now, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus and you feel yourself being drawn to him by his words, receive his invitation. Receive his gift of eternal life with him in his kingdom. Come speak with me or any of the elders. We'd love to talk to you. And if you're already a follower of Jesus and you hear him speaking to you today, receive his teaching joyfully. Rejoice and be glad, he says. And ask him, go to him and ask him to teach you and to equip you to live rightly with him and with others by his kingdom principles. Again, your elders and your leaders are here to help you in your journey. Come seek us out. And your elders will be up in the front after the service today to speak with you and to pray with you. You all are invited to come up and pray with us to the Creator of heaven and earth. Prayer, group prayer, is one of the most important things that we get to do in the kingdom. So I encourage you to come forth. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings and you are the Lord of Lords. You are sovereign over all your creation. You're everlasting. You're pure. You are love. You are life. We have nothing without you. It is all from you. And we thank you for your words today, your teaching. We confess that they are difficult. We confess that they are scary. We confess that we can't live this way on our own. But we thank you that you have filled us with your Holy Spirit, and by your power, Holy Spirit, we can live this way. We can turn from our flesh, and we can turn and live in your ways, by your principles. Teach them to us. Teach us your thoughts. Teach us your ways. Empower us. Fill us with your power that we can live this way. Protect us from the evil one. We are gullible. We are weak. We are easily deceived. Please protect us. We can't stand against him without your power. And please give us victory over our flesh, our lusts, our pride, our selfishness, our greed. We need you. We're pleading. Help us, Lord Jesus. Fill us full for your glory, for our good, that we may bring honor to you in what we think and what we say, now and forever. Amen.